Exodus 27 and verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits, and thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. We discover, as we read the Old Testament, that the brazen altar is given a threefold designation. It is designated the altar of burnt offering, and the table of the Lord. It is spoken of as the altar. A authorized version in Exodus 27 says, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood." Those of you who have a Newbery Bible observe that Mr. Newbery points out, and rightly so, that the definite article is here employed. "And thou shalt make the altar of shittim wood." In any case, in chapter 28, verse 43, again in chapter 29, verses 12 to 44, and in chapter 30, verse 20, it is designated, even in an authorized version, as the altar. Why is it then spoken of as the altar? We shall observe that in connection with the tabernacle, there were 2 altars. There was this altar of copper, or brass, in the court. Then there was an altar of gold, the golden altar in the holy place. Now this brazen altar was the altar. In what sense was it the altar? It was basic to all that pertained to the tabernacle ritual. You will remember that it was most used of all the vessels of the tabernacle. There was upon it the morning and the evening sacrifices. Then there were the daily sacrifices, and the yearly sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, and many other things beside. Moreover, the fire that burned on that brazen altar was taken in and was burned upon the golden altar. The same fire of the brazen altar, that hallowed fire, as we shall see later, was taken in, and it burned on the golden altar. And it was the fire from the brazen altar that was carried in that golden censer, the live coals, into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Thus, the brazen altar was connected with the holy place. The fire of the brazen altar burned upon the golden altar. It was connected with the holiest. The same fire was carried in by the priest on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the Sabbath. Then, of course, in chapter 4 of Leviticus, in connection with the sin offering, it is repeatedly spoken of there too as the altar of burnt offering. That's the altar particularly in its Godward aspect. The ascending offering, the altar from which everything ascended to God as a sweet savour. Then twice in the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 and 12, it is spoken of as the table of the Lord. And there, of course, it is not so much connected with the Godward aspect of the altar, but rather the manhood aspect of that same altar. In connection with divine provision, it was the table of the law. It was the altar. It was the altar of burnt offering, and it was the table of the law. It was in fact the biggest of all the tabernacle vessels. We might see later that it was in fact twice the size of the Ark of the Covenant. Exactly twice the size of the Ark of the Covenant. Now that makes us to think just briefly of its dimensions. Chapter 27 verse 1 tells us it was 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high. And when you observe that, you can understand what I said, that it was twice the size of the Ark of the Covenant. When we come to consider the Ark of the Covenant, we should discover it was 2.5 cubits long, 2.5 cubits broad, and 1.5 cubits high. It was exactly half the size of the altar. Then not only as to its dimensions, was it 5 by 5 by 3, but we're told it was 4 square. Chapter 27, verse 1, which means that each side was exactly the same. We shall try and learn something of the significance of that. We may observe, of course, the repetition of this numeral 4. 4 square, 4 horns, 4 rings, and so on. This number occurs frequently in connection with the brazen altar. Then as for its design, it had a very interesting design. Chapter 27 of Exodus, verse 2 tells us, there were horns upon the 4 corners. Each of the 4 corners had a horn upon it. Horns upon the 4 corners. Then chapter 27, verses 4 and 5 speaks of its great of network with 4 brazen rings in the midst of the altar. Thus, in the midst of the altar, there was this grate of network, and in each corner of this grate of network there was a ring, and somehow or another these rings went through the angle of the brazen altar and protruded on the outside, and through these rings there was put the staves upon which the brazen altar was carried. There was its design: horns, a grate of network with 4 brazen rings. And of course verses 6 and 7 of chapter 7 speaks of the staves. The staves are put through the rings to bear the brazen altar during the travels of the children of Israel. Then of course, not only do we have the dimensions and the design, but mention is made of its accessories. Vessels that were employed in connection with the use of the tabernacle. And these are in connection with the use of the brazen altar. And these are mentioned in verse 3. We have the pans for the ashes. Then we have the shovels. Then we have the fire pans. Then we have the flesh hooks. Pans, shovels, fire pans, flesh hooks, and basins. 5 accessories that were used in connection with the brazen altar, and we shall try and learn to what use these were put. All of this will help us understand what took place at the brazen altar. Now then, I should like us to consider it tonight after this fashion. We shall think first of all of its position in the tabernacle, where in fact it was placed, and that of course is very important. Then we shall think of the material of which the altar was made. Then we shall think of its design, and we shall think of its measurements. These 4 matters: its position, the material from which it was made, its design, and its interesting measurements. Now I begin by just directing your attention to the position of the brazen altar in relation to the tabernacle. Its position is given us in chapter 40 and verse 6. And I shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle, the tent of the congregation. Now we know, and we shall see later, that it was placed just inside the gate. But when we're given its position, we're told in chapter 40 that it was placed before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And what is the significance of this position before the door? That gives us understand that this brazen altar was the basis of approach to God. It was the ground of meeting with God. It was before the door of the tent of meeting. Because it is thus placed, we might understand that it was basic to man's approach to God and the ground of man's meeting with God. And there it stood, just within the gate. The gate that was on the perimeter of the tabernacle that we were considering last evening. Just within the gate, there was this brazen altar. And because it was just within the gate, this brazen altar was the first thing to be seen by anyone who entered the court. Upon entering the court, the first thing to be seen was the brazen altar. You remember that God dwelt upon the mercy seat between the cherubim, and that was away on the west of the tabernacle. God dwelt on the west, between the cherubim, on the mercy seat, at the west of the tabernacle. The gate of the tabernacle, it was on the east. God dwelt on the west. The gate was on the east. And isn't that most beautiful? Since the gate was on the east, here was the first thing to be illuminated by the rising sun. As the sun would rise each day, the first thing to be illuminated by it was this beautiful gate. And what a sight that must have been. The lovely white linen hangings, suspended in pillars, that formed the perimeter of the tabernacle, forming, as we saw last night, an unbroken wall of white. That unbroken wall of white, as to its colour, was broken by the gate of the court, a gate that was made up of 20 cubits of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen. It was 20 cubits broad and 5, or rather, yes, 20 cubits broad and 5 cubits high. Here was the gate, the first thing to be illumined by the rising sun each morning. My dear brethren, I repeat, what a lovely sight this must have been. Each morning, as the sun would rise, its light would fall upon the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and the fine twine linen of the gate of entry. And that beautiful blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen was suspended upon 4 pillars. Here was the gate, blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine linen, suspended on 4 pillars. What does this suggest? These 4 pillars upon which that gate was suspended no doubt speaks of the 4 evangelists. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John speaks of them as being one in their testimony to Christ. One in their testimony to Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, apart from which no man could come unto the Father. And I suggest there we have the prime significance in that beautiful gate. Blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine linen, suspended upon these 4 pillars that speak of the 4 evangelists, direct their attention, one in their testimony as to the fact that there was one who could say, I am the way, the truth and the life, no man cometh unto the Father by me. And these 4 evangelists seem to direct their attention to the words of the Saviour, come unto me, and I will give you rest. But who is this unique person represented in the blue, in the purple, in the scarlet, and in the fine twine linen? Now, I don't want to say much about this tonight, for we shall consider this in greater detail when we come to the curtains. But I just mention this. John would tell us what was represented in the blue, the heavenly character. John would say, why, He's the Son of God. He's the one who could say, I am from above. I came forth from the Father and I'm come into the world. John would tell us what the blue signifies. Luke would tell us what the purple signifies. We shall see him come to the curtains that purple speaks of Gentilish royalty. And thus, if John tells us what the blue is, he's the Son of God. Luke tells us what the purple is. He is the Son of Man. Speaks of his royalty as the Son of Man. Not just as the Son of David. That's limited. But as the Son of Man, to him belongs universal dominion. Thus you remember when we come to Luke's Gospel, our Lord's genealogy is traced back to Adam. And because it is traced back to Adam, the whole race was involved in the coming of God's Son into the world. Of that the purple speaks. The Son of Man, his universal dominion. Now says Matthew, I'll tell you what the scarlet speaks of. And we'll come to consider this in detail. We shall discover that if purple speaks of Gentile royalty, scarlet speaks of Jewish royalty. And the scarlet speaks of Christ not as the Son of God, that's the blue, not as the Son of Man, that's the purple, but as the Son of David, that's the scarlet, his Jewish royalty. Thus, in Matthew's Gospel, our Lord's genealogy is not traced back to Adam, comprehending the whole race. It is traced back to the Son of David, traced back to David. And we have our Lord presented as great David's greater son. And of course, Matthew's Gospel commences with these words, where is he that is born King of the Jews? That's the scarlet. Then we have the fine twine linen. As is Mark, I'll tell you what the fine twine linen is. This is not so much what he was officially. What he was as a man in terms of a perfect servant. The fine twine linen, one who was lovely, who was holy, who was pure. As we saw in the former evening, this fine twine linen, it was finely twined. He was never ill-humoured. He never required to be chastised. His spirit never required to be refined. The fine twine linen. And thus we have the four evangelists presenting Christ to us in that way. And we hear him say, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then once we have entered the gate, the first thing we would see would be the brazen altar. The next thing to confront our gaze. And after all, I know not who might be here tonight. But let me say this, enthralling, though the glorious person of God's Son is, that by itself could never bring us to God. Thus, sacrifice is necessary, and blood must be shed. And this is what we encounter when we come to the brazen altar. Sacrifice is made, and blood is shed. There's so much for exposition. Perhaps we could think now briefly of the, well maybe not so briefly, all depends on what you have to say, of the material of which this altar was made. We discover in chapter 27, verse 1, it was made of shittim wood. Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood or acacia wood. Verse 2, thou shalt overlay it with brass. The word as you will see is not brass, but copper. As is always the case, the word is not brass, it is copper. Brass is an alloy of copper and zinc. And brass, of course, is not so fire-resisting as copper. And this is the main thought in the copper. It is something notorious for its resistance to fire. Thus, it was made of two things. It was made of shittim wood, and it was made of copper. The shittim wood and here I leave it for your consideration, speaks of our Lord's humanity. We saw on a former evening that Wood always speaks of humanity in connection with the boards overlaid with gold. It speaks of our humanity standing up in the presence of God, resting up in redemption and clothed in divine righteousness. But here it speaks of the humanity of our Saviour. So let's hear what you have to say on the subject of the acacia wood, or the shittim wood. I pointed out the other evening that the wood speaks of humanity. Not just our Lord's humanity, but it speaks of humanity in a general way. I know it was reckoned to be incorruptible, it grew in the wilderness. We might apply that in a specific way to our Lord Jesus Christ. But broadly speaking, the wood speaks of humanity. Now let's hear what we have to say about the shittim wood, or the acacia wood of which this brazen altar was made. Remembering, of course, that the brazen altar is connected with sacrifice.
Is it right, Mr. McGee, that the brazen altar is a meeting place between God and man?
It's the basis upon which God and man can meet. In connection with the mercy seat, God said, "There will I meet with thee, and there will I commune with thee." But the mercy seat only became a mercy seat when the blood that was shed at the brazen altar was sprinkled upon it. Man would never dare to have approached the throne of God. God could never have met man, nor communed with man, apart from the blood that was shed at the brazen altar being sprinkled upon the mercy seat. That throne only became a mercy seat when blood was sprinkled upon it. There will I meet with you, and there will I commune with you.
Would the pastor be growing in the wilderness, speak of the one who grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground?
When we apply it strictly to Christ, it would have that significance. As a brother Bertie has mentioned, no doubt is in his mind the fact that the shittim wood, or the acacia wood, was a tree that grew in the wilderness. We observed on a former evening that all the materials that went to the making up of the tabernacle were brought out of Egypt, demanded by the Israelites before they left Egypt, with one exception, the wood, the acacia wood. That they found, that they got in the desert. It was this acacia wood that grew in the desert.
You mentioned, likely, that it was absolutely necessary for sacrifice, the shedding of blood, in order to approach God. Well, as the Son of God, he could not die, so it was absolutely necessary that he became a man. His perfect humanity was seen in the acacia wood. Thus it was necessary to become a man to die.
And you'll discover each time reference is made to his incarnation in the New Testament, almost every occurrence of any reference to his incarnation, it has a root of the fact that he came to die. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sacrifice for sin. He took part in flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. God sending his own Son in the fullness of time, made of a woman, to redeem them that were under the law. And in almost every occasion reference is made to his incarnation, it's with a view to his going into death. They came a little lower than the angels, with a view to the suffering of death.
That's the occasion would cut down, is it?
Well, I'm not just sure about that, Bertie, that the acacia would cut down. After all, when you come to the boards, that's cut down as well, and some like to speak of that as a man cut down in his pride and so on. But I'm happy to think of the acacia wood as speaking of our Lord's humanity, something that was necessary to his death. I think it links up with the first prediction. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. That's the acacia wood, the seed of the woman. John speaks of it like this, and the Word became flesh.
From the point of nature,
I wonder if you could comment on the timber itself for this. It was used extensively in the tabernacle in various ways.
Yes.
And I take it that it travelled for 40 years. This would be a question of seasoning. This is a point that has risen in my mind. I would like help on it, especially in the boards of the tabernacle. I mean, the natural seasoning of wood takes at least 4 years.
Yeah.
And the whole tabernacle was finished in a 12-month.
That's right. Now, when we come to the acacia wood, this was particularly suited to the tabernacle by reason of the fact that it was a tree that grew in the wilderness. And because of its wilderness conditions, it was a tree that was devoid of much of the sap that would be in an ordinary tree. And thus it was particularly suited for the construction of the tabernacle and its being erected almost as soon as it was cut down. Then, of course, there wasn't very many instances in which the acacia wood was exposed to the elements itself. In connection with the brazen altar, it wasn't exposed. It was overlaid with copper. In connection with the boards, it wasn't exposed either. These were overlaid with gold. Perhaps the only occasion which it was exposed would be the pillars of the court. And as we saw on a former evening, we just assume that the pillars were made of shittim wood. That's not specified, but we assume, and perhaps rightly so. It was a unique type of timber. But in the fact, it was a tree that grew in the desert.
As typical of the humanity of Christ, it was concealed from view by the copper, wasn't it? And yet, in the manifestation of divine grace, humanity had to be apprehensible. Men had to look at a man. John said, "There cometh a man after me, was before him." And yet, in the functions we have depicted, it was concealed from view. It wasn't obvious. Does it mean to say that the copper and the gold are complementary to it in compatibility with its character? Because as man, in all his holiness, his eternal manhood, Christ had the durability to endure divine judgment as much as the copper did. Yet, for the sake of construction, the wood is covered by the copper from the flame of the fire.
I think, in connection with the first part of your question, Winford, what we have to observe here is not we beheld his glory. It's not the glory, it's not beholding the person of Christ, but the person of Christ in relation to the fire of the altar. It's the person of Christ in relation to the fire of Calvary. It's not beholding his spotless, lovely manhood by itself, but a particular relationship to him sustaining the fire. Just as when we come to the holiest with the Ark of the Covenant that was made of shittim wood, and yet that shittim wood wasn't seen. That was overlaid within and without with pure gold, because that's a man in the glory of deity in heaven. And thus, while basically it's his manhood relative to different circumstances. And here it's his manhood relative to the sustaining of the fire of the cross. But the very fact that it's wood indicates here was something that was necessary to be capable of going into death.
As compared with copper, it had grown, as you heard.
Yes.
The product of organic development. And again, cut down, as you say, and without necessary seasoning, carrying its own character into its construction. Ever the living tissue, which hadn't reasonably changed from the moment of its being severed from its natural resources of nature to its usage, maintaining, in a sense, a living character. Is there something in that for us?
I think there is in the fact that it was something that grew. The seed of the woman, here in all the reality of his manhood, as distinct from the copper, it was something that grew. And that, of course, is a beautiful thought and connects with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a babe. He was a child. He was a youth. He was a full grown man. Isaiah 53 says, he shall grow up before thee. Luke chapter 2 says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. And thus, when you think in terms of the growth of our Saviour in which is perfect manhood, many, many of the thoughts that come into our mind. And though he never ceased to be what he was eternally, he was a babe, and he behaved as a babe should behave. He was a child and behaved as a child should behave. A boy, a youth, and so on. He behaved himself appropriate to every phase of his growth, the phase of the growth of perfect and proper manhood. There, of course, is a mystery before which we have to bow. Never ceasing to be the Son of God, yet growing up and behaving himself appropriate to every phase of his growth.
In reference to the ring, is there any significance that here it says, thou shalt make four rings, whilst referring to the golden altar, it says, thou shalt cast four rings? Is there any significance in the difference?
Well, I think that the difference, of course, would be the fact that one is gold, the other is copper. I think gold would have to be cast, whereas this copper would have to be made. And I take it that both, by reason of the fact of them being rings, speak of the eternity of his being, but from a different standpoint.
There is speaking of the wound as a symbol of Christ's humanity. Gold, here in bronze, must have been completely charred by the sacrificial fires. Hebrews 10 and 5 and 7. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but the body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me, to do thy will, O God.
Yes. Well, of course, we make a mistake if we think this shittim wood, or acacia wood, was charred by the heat. This wood was never charred nor burned by the heat, despite the excessive heat, for the simple reason that it was expertly overlaid with copper to the exclusion of all air, and without the air it could not be charred. It was so expertly overlaid that air was excluded and the timber of the wood was not charred. Well, let us think just for a moment of this shittim wood and think of our Lord's perfect manhood, particularly in relation to his death. We must remember that though he was a man, he was a man upon whom death had no claim. Further, in relation to which justice could make no demand. Brethren, this was so necessary for you and me to have a Saviour. A man who himself, upon whom death had no claim, and of whom justice could make no demand because of his sinlessness. And we've got to remember, dear brethren, and these are important matters because of much error that's been taught today on the person of Christ. He was no mortal man, nor was he a sinful man. He wasn't a mortal man in terms of being subject to death, nor was he a sinful man in terms of being liable to judgment.
When you explain the distinctness of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, as mentioned in Hebrews chapter 2, for as much as the children have power taken, but concerning the Lord, he said, he took part, when you explain that.
Hebrews 2 says, for as much as the children are partakers of blood and flesh, the other is, he also himself likewise took part. Well, amongst the many differences, the main difference is this. We are partakers without lot or choice. We had no say in the matter. But he took part voluntarily in something that was outside of himself. The Word became flesh voluntarily. He took part in blood and flesh voluntarily.
Have we a direct scripture that are always in the New Testament directing attention to Christ as the altar, as a sacrifice? Numerous references. Can you help us there?
Yes. When we consider the subject of this brazen altar, we're going to see that whether it be the priest, the offerer, the sacrifice, or the altar, they all speak of Christ. Christ was the priest, Christ was the sacrifice, Christ was the offerer, and Christ is the altar. Now I take it that Hebrews chapter 13 answers to this one. We have an altar. I think that's Christ in death in remembrance. That's the altar that we have. No visible, tangible altar. But we have an altar at which they have no right to attend and so on, who serve Israel's altars. And I take it there that it's Christ in death in remembrance is our altar today.
After all, he alone is sufficient to support the sacrifice of himself, wouldn't he?
That's right, exactly. Now then, here was the only one who was capable and fit to take our place. One whose manhood, though perfect, it was unique. Made in the likeness of man. Sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. His manhood, though perfect, was unique, and the only one that's capable to take our place in death.
Philippians 2 has to say, being in the form of God, yet being in the form of a servant. Consistent, no?
Yes. Well, of course, the expressions are different. Yeah. Who being in the form of God, the word is subsisting in the form of God. Yeah. And it's not being in the form, but took upon him the form of a servant. But I take it that you are thinking of being in the second, being in the form of a servant is something that he'll never relinquish.
Right.
He took it up in manhood and will never relinquish it. That is true.
You give the essential role.
That's right.
And,
yes.
Character.
That's right.
So the copper and the wood are properly blended here. The copper, again, durable. But I often think of the tremendous heat that was required for it first of all to be procured from nature itself. Copper as a metal is not commonly found as such. It has to be extracted. And I wonder of the tremendous heat of the furnaces necessary to purify, prepare that copper as a pure element from the things integrated with it by nature.
Well, of course, there would be the heat to procure it. And the heat employed to overlay it as well. And thus there was tremendous heat in its being procured and the tremendous heat in its application to the wood. But the main thought is this, that once constructed, it was the greatest heat-resistant metal, able to sustain the fire, which is a tremendous thought in connection with our Saviour. Now then, I suppose that copper speaks of righteousness. And it's because of his righteous character he was able to sustain and exhaust the fire of God's wrath. Now, we shall be saying a lot about righteousness, or Brother Ray mentioned it the other evening. Gold speaks of righteousness. We were considering the fine twine linen of the coat last evening, which also speaks of righteousness. Now we have copper that speaks of righteousness. And you say, now, what does it all mean? Well, the gold, of course, speaks of divine righteousness. The fine twine linen speaks of practical righteousness, righteous living, the practical righteousness that characterized Christ as a man. But when we think of copper, here is righteousness not so much in relation to God, but in relation to the world. Let me explain. Not so much God's character as God's righteous dealings with evil. That's not the copper. It has to do with God's righteous dealings with evil. Not so much God's character in itself, but God's righteous dealings with evil.
Who for sin condemns sin in the flesh?
That's correct. And then, I repeat, that copper is outstanding because of its amazing capacity to endure the fire. And let's remember, the fire that burned on Israel's altar, as we shall see later, was a fire that God sent down from heaven. And he gave the instructions in Leviticus chapter 6, the fire must never get out. It must ever be burning in it. Thus the fire never went out. And thus it was required that there should be this metal outstanding by reason of its capacity to endure the fire.
Your allusion to the fact that God's judgment came upon the copper obviously demands a scripture such as Christ was made sin.
That is correct. And you've got to remember this, brethren, and I often mention this in my gospel preaching. There was only one that was competent to sustain and exhaust in finite time the fire of God's wrath against sin. God's wrath against sin will never exhaust itself throughout eternity upon the impenitent. But as we shall see later, it exhausted itself in finite time at the place called Calvary. That really ought to bow our hearts. We shall never, never estimate or understand what our Saviour endured. When in finite time, I repeat, he sustained and exhausted the fire of divine wrath against sin. That's the copper. And I repeat, only one could have done that. Every other man who goes under God's wrath will never come out of it. The wrath of God abideth upon him. Praise God for one who went under him and come out of it. That's the
right to say, sacrifice consumed the fire.
When we come to consider the ashes later on, we shall observe that as the significance. There are no ashes at Calvary.
What's the significance then when the sin offering was burned outside the camp and the sacrifices were burned at the brazen altar?
Well, of course, in connection with the sin offering, this is opening up a big subject. It wasn't wholly burnt outside the camp. When it was the sin offering for the priest to which you're referring, the skin, the flesh, the head, and the dung were burned outside the camp. But the inwards were burned on the altar. It's a matter that's often forgotten. There was that was placed on the brazen altar in every sin offering. The inwards of every sin offering was placed in the brazen altar. Now the idea, of course, of it being burned outside the camp, not even in an altar, and the legs not even washed as the legs of the burnt offering, indicates he was made sin for us. We do those sin. That's the context in Hebrews chapter 13, which has a dispensational thought. Where he suffered, outside the gate, indicating that put your trust in Christ, you're outside of Judaism now. Mm-hmm. You see, that's Hebrews 13. But in line with what Reg was saying here, outside the gate, outside the camp, is his being made sin for us. But we shall see later, the ashes were carried out there, mm-hmm. the same place, you see.
But the sacrifice at the altar was God's satisfaction in judging that righteousness and holiness upon the sacrifice.
That's correct.
The excellency of the sacrifice.
That's correct. That's correct.
You made reference that the fire never went out.
Yes.
Well, with the golden candlestick, we are told that it was the oil that was the source of the light. Mm. What was the source of the fire burning on the brazen altar?
Well, Leviticus chapter 9 gives us the answer to that text. The last verse of that chapter tells us, Leviticus 9:24 says, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And thus, when the altar was set up, the tabernacle erected, God sent fire down from heaven that consumed on the altar, and the people saw it, they worshipped. Now, the next chapter, you have Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. The word is unhallowed fire. The fire that burned on the altar was hallowed fire. It came down from heaven. And that's the only fire that had to be used in case of the tabernacle. But they used fire other than the fire from the altar. Thus, the fire that burned on the altar was fire that God sent down. Just as they sent the fire on Elijah's sacrifice and so on, his Mount Carmel. It's a sign of God's approval, came from heaven and so on. It's remarkable to remember that when the tabernacle was set up, God sent fire and heaven to attest it as something that was a testimony to him. And the church just commenced and God sends fiery tongues down from heaven as a testimony as well, you see. But the fire that burned on the altar was fire that came from heaven. That's why God said it must never go out.
Would you see the fire today, the Holy Spirit?
Well, not here, really. I would say, when we come to consider, if we do, the incense and the holy anointing oil, both the incense and the holy anointing oil were made of spices, different spices. But the spices, in connection with the anointing oil, they were compounded in an hin of oil that speaks of the Spirit. And that made those spices, as ointment, applicable to the priest. He was anointed with that. But the spices for the incense, there was no oil there, but it was fire that made it ascend. The oil made the spices applicable to men. The fire made the spices ascend to God, and in that sense the fire speaks. It connects with the golden altar, and the censer speaks of the Spirit, but not the fire here.
There were two types of fire, I understand, that which was the slow burning and that which was the holocaust.
That's right. What we're considering now is the slow burning fire. Brother Reg was pointing out to the sin offering, burn with it, which had to come. That's the devouring flame. A consuming, devouring flame that speedily reduced what was burned with ashes. But here it's a slow flame that produces incense.
It's this fire that was taken into the golden altar.
That's right. This is the only fire that must be used because this was the hallowed fire coming down from heaven.
But it has got a different significance.
That's correct.
But when the high priest took of the fire to the golden altar, all we can say that it was in the form of fire.
That's right. Live coals. And he took these same live coals in a golden censer into the holiest on the Day of Atonement and put the incense on it that caused the cloud of incense to cover the Shekinah glory.
In Numbers 16, verse 36, we read that broad plates were made for a covering of the altar. What is your help on that?
Well, of course, when you come to Numbers chapter 16, the rebellion of Korah, they rebelled against the priesthood. The princes rebelled, rather, against Moses. Korah rebelled against Aaron, the priesthood. And, of course, the result was the death that you remember. Then their brazen censers were taken and melted, and broad plates were made to cover the altar that we're considering now. And thus, after the rebellion of Korah, every time they approached the altar, there was a witness to God's judgment upon those who would use up the priesthood. It was a witness of God's judgment upon those who used up the priesthood, and also a testimony of the fact that there's only one priesthood ordained of God.
Well, how would the fire remain alight?
Of course, I don't think the covering meant the covering on the top of it. I think it was the sides of it only.
Well, kind of dark.
Yes, that's right. The covering evidently couldn't be in the top. The covering was on the sides. Yes. Now, let's think for a little while on the design. Verse 2 says, "Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof." Now, let's hear what you have to say about the horns and the purpose for which they were used. Last night I had to take part in the whole meeting myself as an introduction, so tonight I'm going to ask you some questions. What about the four horns? What do they speak of? For what were they used?
Well, this would be in contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand that the horns were used to bind the sacrifice. The sacrifices there were unwilling sacrifices. But in contrast to our blessed Savior, there was no need for anything to bind him to the altar. It was his love and his obedience to his Father primarily, and his love for us that took him there.
That is actually stated in God's Word there. No doubt, this is to that to which you're referring in Psalm 118, verse 27. God is the Lord, which hath showed us the light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. And thus, when the animals were brought for sacrifice, they had to be bound by cords to the horns of the altar. Links up with Genesis chapter 22, the ram caught by horns on the thicket. The sacrifices that were offered by the Israelite, they were brought unwillingly, brought ignorant of what lay before them, in contrast to Christ. And the fact that these sacrifices had to be bound, lest they might escape, directs their attention to one who had no desire to escape. As already been pointed out, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. Thus, in a sense, is a contrast here. They had to be bound lest they might escape, but praise God for a Saviour who had no desire to escape.
These would be the horns that Joab grasped in Solomon's day.
Yes, in Solomon's day there were two men who grasped the horns of the altar. There was Joab and there was Adonijah. Both grasped the horns of the altar. Adonijah in 1 Kings 1. He feared Solomon. He caught hold of the horns of the altar. Then Joab in 1 Kings 2, he caught hold of the horns of the altar as well. But with this difference, Adonijah was saved from death, but not Joab. He was slain. I think that the difference, of course, is this, that Adonijah speaks of believing faith, whereas Joab rather speaks of the apostate. And there is safety and salvation when one takes hold of the altar by faith. There's the thought of the apostasy of Judah brought before us in Jeremiah 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. The sin graven there for which there is no forgiveness. That was the case, I believe, with Joab.
Is this a unique set of altar horns? Whereas the word horn often occurs in Scripture, is it analogous throughout Scripture that horn speaks of strength and aggression?
Yes. Yes, it's the same idea. The horn always speaks of strength or power. And thus, while in the first instance it was used that the animal might be bound securely to the powerful horn, lest it might escape, yet there are other thoughts connected with the horns as symbolizing power. These four horns might speak to us too of the language of the Lord in John 10. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take up again. And the fact that there were four speaks of power to meet a universal need. Many other things connected with it, yes.
Again, they were powered with copper.
Cover of copper, that's correct. After all, he is the only one. The one that's represented in the shittim wood and the copper is the only one that can meet man's need. Now then, the next thing, verse 8 says, hollow with boards shall they make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Thus we have it, hollow with boards. course the idea is this, it was a square box-like thing, and it was hollow, and the sacrifice was placed inside. Now, what is the thought in this hollow with boards? Let me just suggest that it might link up with Philippians chapter 2. Yeah. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equated with God, made himself of no reputation, or of the word is, he emptied himself. And this hollow here might relate to the thought that the one who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be on equalities with God, becoming man. He emptied himself, not of deity, but he emptied himself in humiliation, in self-humiliation, in his coming down to where we were.
Psalm
118. What verse are you thinking of in Psalm 118 there? Crawling to the altar.
Mm-hmm.
I have already mentioned that, Willie. Well, you can't. I reference Psalm 118, verse 27.
Yeah, thank you.
All right. I don't think I've misquoted. I'll just check up on it.
That's okay,
thanks. Yes, that's right. That's the verse. Hollow. Now, anything to add on this hollow? He emptied himself. I must emphasize, of course, that he never emptied himself of deity. The idea of emptying himself was just with this, the glory which I had with thee. Though he were rich for your sakes, he became poor. That's the extent of his emptying.
If it was empty, that it might receive what sacrifice was appropriate for the time.
Well, that was the purpose for which he emptied himself, was it?
I think that's right.
Now then, we could move on to the great of network, verses 4 and 5. And thou shalt make for it a great of network of brass, of copper, and of in the neck shalt thou make four brazen of copper rings in the four corners thereof, and thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and so on. And then verse 7 says, and the staves shall put into the rings. That's the rings, that was a network. And the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Now let's hear what you have to say on the great of network.
I take it that this great was halfway.
In the midst means that it was halfway, yes. Sorry.
On reading it, I thought evidently I'm wrong by your explanation that there were four rings fastened to the grate so that it could be taken out to clear the ashes. But you think that the same ring that was fastened to the grate came through and was used by the stave?
I think verse 6 suggests that. Verse 7 says, and the stave shall be put into the rings, that's the same ring. And the stave shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. And thus this great work, it not only made the whole altar secure by reason of the rings being put through the angles, but it was the means by which the whole thing was supported and was carried. Everything rested upon this great work upon which the sacrifice rested. It held the altar together, made it secure, and by reason of the rings being attached to it, it was that supported the whole thing when it was being transported by the Kohathites.
And were the ashes removed then?
Well, we'll discover further down by shovels they were removed. And I believe that underneath there must have been a space for them to remove the ashes. Yes.
So the grate then was on level with the ark and with the table of showbread?
That is correct. No, 1.5, that is.
1.5.
Yes, the brazen altar was 3 cubits high. The table of showbread was 1.5 cubits. the Ark of the Covenant was procured up, and upon it rested the mercy seat. And thus we discover here three things the same height. You have the grate upon which the sacrifice was laid, you have the mercy seat, and you have the table of showbread, indicating this, that the sacrifice meets the claims of God's throne, that's the mercy seat, and provides the basis of fellowship between God and man, the table of showbread. I think that will come out later, but that makes an important matter that made the great work to be a cubit and a half high. It was in the midst. But let's think of this expression, in the midst. And thou shalt put it, verse 5, under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even in the midst of the altar. Thus there was the sacrifice and the fire burning in the midst of the altar. I like to think of this in terms of our Lord's inward sufferings. If the altar speaks of him, the fire was in the midst, and it speaks of his internal sufferings. And we've got to remember, dear brethren, there were two sides to our Lord's sufferings. His inward sufferings and his outward sufferings. He speaks about this, I have a cup to drink, I have a baptism to be baptized with. The cup is taken internally, and the one is baptized externally. Our Saviour had both inward and outward sufferings. Now it was his inward sufferings that were atoning. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. These were his inward sufferings. What he suffered at the hands of men, only condemned man, never brought man salvation. What meets our need is his inward, his internal suffering, when they shall make his soul an offering for sin.
All in the darkness of the cross?
Exactly, yes. But the main thing, of course, is inward, in his soul, when they shall make his soul an offering for sin. He suffered in the darkness, but that wasn't just necessarily his inward sufferings, that shut out man's eye. But I'm thinking in terms of his soul suffering, when he shall make his soul an offering for sin.
When he mentioned in the garden that my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death, would that be a precursor of the actual event?
That is correct. He experienced inward in the garden, his experience in the garden inwardly were anticipated of his experience soon to be realized on the cross.
That was the only area to which an ascending offering could be made to God.
The only
sphere as an inward and secretive experience.
Yes.
There could be an ascending.
Essentially Godward. Nothing that man inflicted upon him procured salvation. What man inflicted upon him just condemned men. But what God did to him inwardly has procured man's salvation and met man's need.
There is an aspect of the cross that only the eye of God saw.
Mm-hmm.
Would you say that when the offerings and the victims were being sacrificed, was it only Aaron and the high priest and the son were witnessing it?
Oh no, I take it that the Israelite who brought his offering, he witnessed the offering being killed, and he witnessed it being placed upon the altar. Yes, he witnessed it. But it was in the midst, not on the top, but in the midst. He witnessed it being sacrificed, but really only the eye of God saw what was going on in the midst of that day.
Were the sufferings of Christ before the cross, as mentioned against sin in it, were they in any sense vicarious?
No, I take it that all my sufferings on the cross were like it is.
But he himself suffered being tempted.
That's right. His sufferings in temptation were to equip him. And his sufferings, it says, he became a little lower than an angel, with a view to the suffering of death. That's singular. Then the next verse, it says, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bring him and his sons into glory.
With him might.
Bring many sons of glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And thus that's the suffering connected with his office as the leader of our salvation or our high priest. His sufferings from the manger to the cross were the sufferings connected with his priesthood. Were the suffering of the tree is connected with his saviourhood.
For the tremendous suffering that Christ was, during those dark, lonely hours, during those sweet hours, God was given this question of sin. It was during those sweet hours, during the tremendous suffering, the right to say, during more so, during those sweet hours, than all the suffering put together that Christ suffered during those dark hours.
Well, that is very apparent that. What he suffered in the hands of man was just like a dream compared to those hours of darkness. We could prove that in many ways. When he suffered at the hands of man, Isaiah 53 says, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before a shearer, so he opened not his mouth. When he suffered at the hands of man, he opened not his mouth, but during hours of darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far when I have to help me? And the words of my roaring, quiet as he suffered at the hands of man, roaring as he suffered at the hands of God. Well, I take it that verse is somewhat different now, you know. We did esteem him stricken, smitten upon, afflicted. That's what the people thought. They thought that God was dealing with them because of his false claims to the Messiah. So that's what that verse means. But it's nevertheless, he was stricken. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was stricken, my God, you see. But the verse I'm quoting rather relates to what men thought as they witnessed him in his sufferings.
Isn't it rather retrospective? For the Jews will reflect.
That's correct.
The wounding and the bruising were from God.
That's correct. The wounding and the bruising were from God. He was wounded for our transgressions. Answers to Zechariah 13. A way-course sword against the shepherd, against the man that is my pillow. And then the bruising. The chapter tells you what that meant. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Thus, you've the answer always in the scriptures. It's what's internal. And the chastisement of our peace. Not chastisement from man. It was the chastening hand of God that we made of peace. And by his stripes we are healed. That's the stripes referred to in Isaiah by Peter. Stripes from God.
When we sacrifice upon the altar, some of the sacrifices were quite large beasts. Was there any activity on the priest to cut the sacrifice of the fire could do its work?
Well, now, not possibly should bring us to the accessories, but just to answer that question now, first of all, the animal was flayed. Then the animal was cut into its pieces. Then it was placed, the burnt offering was placed in order upon the altar. The head, the legs, and the inwards. The head for the head should be, the legs for the legs would be, and the inwards for the inwards would be. And thus you come to the flesh hooks in verse 3. And it was these flesh hooks that enabled the priest to place the parts in order for the Lord.
What's the significance of that?
What is the significance?
When all the preparation was done, prior to it being placed upon the grave.
What is the significance of the preparation?
Yes. Well, the fact that the animal was divided and before it was placed upon the grave.
That's right.
Not after. Is there any significance in that?
Well, of course, it couldn't be divided very easily once it was exposed to the flame. But it being divided as it was is to give us an insight as to the person of the Lord Jesus. The head, he knew no sin. The legs, he did no sin. The inwards, in him is no sin. Then you come to the various inwards that the vine sustained the peace offering. the call above the liver and the kidneys. All of these are significant. The call above the liver, the Hebrew word means the superabundance of the glory. The kidneys mean what is perfect and complete. And all of this speaks in a most wonderful way of the person of the Lord Jesus. That's why the animal had to be divided. And each was placed in order upon the altar. Because it was all precious to God. And furthermore, brethren, when it comes in terms of worship, God likes order in our worship. God's a God of order. Very often in our worship, we put the inwards where the head should be, and the legs where the inwards. So on. But God is a God of order. We saw that in connection with the encampment of the tribes around the tabernacle.
If you want any view of that, in some of the pictures we see of the altar, we see an ascending slope. There's nothing mentioned of that here, or steps, no.
Are there any comments about that?
Well, actually, when you come to the altar that's specified further on, the altar of earth, the altar of stone, there have to be no steps.
Mm.
No steps. That's clearly stated, no steps there. Indicating that no fleshly energy is implied in reaching this, you see. But there are details, no doubt, that are omitted. For instance, the gathering of the ashes from underneath.
Mm.
Incidental things, you see.
There's another part of the temple.
There was, up to the temple, that's right. But now we're in the world, as you see.
Oh.
Now, verse 3, we'll think of these accessories. Verse 3 says, and they shall make his pans to receive his ashes. Mr. Darby renders this pots to cleanse it of the fat. But if you trace Mr. Darby's footnote to Leviticus chapter 1, he points out the word, though ashes might be rendered fat. The thought is, it's the remains of what was burnt, fat and ashes and all. Thus we can keep to the fact here that here in chapter 1 verse 3, it's pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. Now, for what will these use? Well, first of all, you have the pans to receive the ashes. Well, that's quite simple. When you come to Numbers 4, when the tabernacle was in transport, before it was covered with the purple and the black skins, the ashes had to be removed. And these pans here will be used for the ashes that were removed. And we'll see, perhaps in a moment, that these ashes hadn't to be treated any old way. They'll be taken out to the camp, to a clean place. And in fact, before the priest would take the ashes from the altar and lay them outside of the altar, he had to put on linen garments. These ashes were precious to God in terms of what they signify. Perhaps we'll see what that means in a moment. Then we have the shovels. The shovels would be to remove the ashes. The pans to contain to receive the ashes, and the shovels to remove the ashes. And then his basins to catch the blood once the animal was slain. And then his flesh hooks. The flesh hooks, as I've already mentioned to Brother Reg, was to turn the sacrifice that it might be completely roasted and put its parts in the respective places. You remember, of course, how the sons of Levi, the sons of Eli, in 1 Psalm 2, they sorely abused these flesh hooks. They used the flesh hooks to take the flesh for themselves, to satiate their own lust, non desire. But here the flesh hooks were used to make the offering a sound as a sweet savour to God. They used it for their own use, but here it's for God's use. The flesh hooks, set on the sacrifice. And his fire pans. What are the fire pans? These were to carry the fire. The obvious one, they wouldn't carry the altar with fire burning in it. They couldn't put the coverings over it if there's still fire burning in it. But the fire had never to go out, and the fire pans was necessary to carry this fire. Now then, let's hear what you have to say about the ashes.
Would you say the ashes would have a significance that each time the tabernacle moved, there was the ashes left behind for the remainder of them, so that as the tabernacle moved on its journey onward, there seemed to be a trail of where they had been. Was actually a thought.
That is, strict instructions are given as to the ashes. The priest had to put on his linen garments. This is not now the tabernacle in transit, but the tabernacle functioning. The priest had to put on linen garments and remove the ashes from the altar and place them on the east side of the altar. Then he had to put on other garments and take the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. Now then, I believe here we have something that symbolizes
our Lord's burial.
Remember the man that took his body down from the cross, Joseph of Arimathea. God didn't permit any man to do this. Two things characterized Joseph of Arimathea.
Two main things.
He was both
rich
and righteous. He was a just man. And God saw that only a just man would handle the body of his son. And Joseph took that body down from the cross, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a new sepulchre. That's a clean place where the ashes were poured out. Thus, a clean man took the body,
wrapped in linen,
and laid it in a new sepulchre, a clean tomb. How wonderfully accurate God was. I sometimes tell the saints that Peter says in Acts chapter 2, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Wicked hands slew him. The last words out on the cross were these, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The hands of the Father received his spirit. But if wicked hands slew him, God would not permit wicked hands to bury him. It must be a righteous man, a just man. And the kind hands of Joseph of Arimathea took the body down from the cross, wrapped it in linen cloths, laid it not in any old sepulchre, but in a new sepulchre. That's the clean place with ashes were poured out, in a new sepulchre where another man before had been laid.
If it came to their care of the candlestick, then they were all suffering.
That is correct.
That which belongs to God is now discarded.
Yes, well, see, we come to the golden lampstand, that they weren't snuffed off with any old instrument, but with golden snuffers, and they were kept in a golden casket.
Preserved, yes.
Then you have the basins. The basins were used to catch the blood. Of course this was so necessary. You think of what was done with the blood. You think when it was the sin of one of the
common people,
or a sin of a ruler, the blood was sprinkled upon the horns of this altar, and the rest of the blood poured out at the base of the altar. When it was the sin of the anointed priest or the whole congregation, the blood was taken in and sprinkled on the golden altar and before the veil, then on the horns of this brazen altar, and the rest poured out the blade. Then we have atonement. It was sprinkled on the golden altar, and it was sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. This made the use of these basins so very important. Basins to catch the blood and to hold the blood. No doubt there were cleansed, and I think that the palms in the first, thou shalt make his palms to receive his ashes. I think Mr. Darby renders this to receive to cleanse. And I think these palms were used possibly to scrape the ashes, and what fat would be would come through the great work as well, you see. Oh yes. Although of course you'll discover this, that after the priest had handled the blood,
he had to wash himself, and the vessels had to be cleansed as well. I don't want it to sound frivolous, but in this particular verse, there's a repetition of what, not what, here, six times. Everything there is now must be there for some specific reason.
Yes, the word is it, it's a neuter, and it indicates that these are all related to the altar. It's the altar.
Thou shalt
make its altar what? They shall make its pans. That is, the pans that are used in connection with this brazen altar. And the shovels used in it, and so on. These are the words of its. Is these are things that are inseparable from the brazen altar. And then we have the flesh hoops, as we've already seen, and we have the fire pans to transport this fire. And after all, brethren, this was a hallowed fire, as we've seen in Leviticus 9, it came down from heaven. It had never to go out, and thus it was gently carried in these fire pans. If we think of the fire in terms of what produced
the fragrance,
the incense, that's hallowed.
And
I'll close just by mentioning this. Leviticus 6:12 says, "The fire upon the altar shall be burning in it; it shall not be put out." Verse 13 says, "The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar; it shall never go out." Thus, as far as this hallowed fire is concerned, it had never to be put out, and it is never to be allowed to go out. Now, what is the difference? A fire is put out willfully. It goes out through neglect.
Mm-hmm.
And very often, dear brethren, in the matter of our worship, we can put out the fire willfully, or we can allow it to go out by neglect.
I can think, for instance, of a sister.
Brother Reg may know the sister to which I'm referring, but a very godly girl. In fact, I led her to the Lord together with her parents. High promises concerning her, but she decided she wanted to get married. And against my advice and the advice of many others, she married an unsaved man, knowing the scriptures taught that she ought not to do it. In disobedience, she married an unsaved man. Of course, there were the usual promises. He was allowed to go to the meetings and so on. That lasted a little while, but by disobedience it put the fire out. And sometimes by acts of disobedience we put the fire out. But very often by neglect, we allow the fire to go out. You ask yourself a question, can it be true of me tonight that the fire is going out? Is the fire burning as brightly tonight as it did a year ago or 2 years ago? You remember when you were newly saved? You read and prayed before you went to your work.
You read and prayed before you went to bed. You would never think of missing a meeting, and your heart was aglow.
Then it was every second day,
every third day,
once a week, and by neglect, you're allowing the fire to go out. Well, my brother, my sister, let me say this as I close. We have a Saviour that deserves better than that. May it never be true of you nor me that we allow by neglect the fire to go out.
Can I ask one question for you, too? The access to God was only used by the westward to the Massey Sea. Is there significance in the word in that?
That is the setting. God dwelt in the west, the altar is in the east, and thus between God and sinner, there is the altar.